Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah 37. We'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 to 21. Jeremiah chapter 37, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Zedekiah, the son of Joash, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. Neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah sent Jehuchal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray for us to the Lord our God." Now Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt. And when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away for us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire." Now when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are deserting to the Chaldeans." And Jeremiah said, "It's a lie. I am not deserting to the Chaldeans." But Arijah would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, "What wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land'? Now hear, please, O my lord the king. Let my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there." So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard. And a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you not only capture these ancient moments, but Lord, you have a message that's important for us. Give us ears to hear. Cause us to pay attention to the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah 37 begins now the narrative that will finally tell of the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of God's people. Between chapters 37 and 43, we're going to witness the persecution of God's prophet as the end draws near. We're going to see the vacillating unbelief of this weakling, King Zedekiah. We'll see the fall of Jerusalem. We'll see God's deliverance of his servant Jeremiah. And then finally, afterwards, those events after the city's fall that lead to his unwilling flight into Egypt, where he ultimately will die. Now, because of the close parallels between these afflictions that we're going to see in Jeremiah as the end draws near, on the one hand, and on the other hand, the events that conclude with the crucifixion of Jesus, these chapters are sometimes called Jeremiah's Via Doloroso. The Via Doloroso is that path that Jesus trod, carrying his cross to Mount Calvary, and there are parallels in this story of Jeremiah. Now, throughout our study of Jeremiah, we've also noted that his life and ministry are designed to highlight the way that God's word is heard in the world. The book of Jeremiah is a story about God's word and what happens when God's word is preached, what happens when it's believed, what happens when it's rejected. He's the mouthpiece of God, so what happens to him occurs because of what God is saying through him. And so as Jeremiah is bound in prison, it's God's word that they're really seeking to suppress. And yet, so long as God's faithful servant remains true to God's word, the message cannot be stifled. And he's going to demonstrate that in this chapter. God promised all the way back in chapter 1, how often we've thought of this in our studies. God says, I am watching over my word to perform it. And for this reason, while this chapter shows first that God's word is ignored, and then secondly that God's servant is oppressed, nonetheless, God's word remains spoken and it remains true. Well, Jeremiah 37, 1 to 5 tells us that we're back now in the final months leading up to Jerusalem's fall. The year is 588 BC. The Babylonian army has arrived. They have begun their siege, but something hopeful has happened. Pharaoh of Egypt, his name's Hofra, he has actually answered the summons. We know from archaeology that they sent letters to him, come save us from Babylon. And he brought his army out of Egypt, and they began marching northward. And because of that, the Babylonian army, they're called the Chaldeans here, but it's the same thing. The Babylonian army, they pull away from the city. They're going to go deal with that threat before they come back to Jerusalem. And this intervention not only gives a respite, they're able to replenish supplies, and we'll see they're taking care of affairs, but it particularly gives Judah hope that its policy was to rebel against Babylon and to trust Egypt as its savior. It gave them hope that that was actually going to work. It was going to save them. Well, sitting on Judah's throne was this man Zedekiah. He's the last king of Judah before the coming of Christ. And he was put on that throne by Nebuchadnezzar back in 598. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar came and Jehoiakim, that wicked king, had died. And his son was on the throne, Jehoiachin, or also Jeconiah. But he was taken off the throne after 3 months, and Zedekiah was installed. He made a covenant, actually, with Nebuchadnezzar, and he's broken that covenant. Now, he's a contrast to Jehoiakim. In the previous chapter, we saw how arrogant and how strong-willed Jehoiakim was as he carved up the scroll of the Word of God and cast it in the fire. Now, Zedekiah is a different sort of person. John Mackay writes, he's not an unscrupulous man like Jehoiakim. No, he's a rather pathetic figure who is swept along by events that are too strong for him to withstand. And yet, while they're different, the net effect is the same. We read about it in verse 2 of Zedekiah. Neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Now, the Old Testament, of course, and not only the Old Testament, the New Testament as well, but I think particularly the law of Moses emphasized maybe as the single most important virtue that the people of God would listen to and would prize and would treasure the Word of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 6:6-7. This is actually a key chapter in the Old Testament. And the Lord says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You will talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Never forget about the Bible, the story of the Exodus and the Ten Commandments and the Word of the Lord. Be people of the Word. People say, what's the deal with those Israelites? Or today, what's the deal with those Christians next door? The Bible, the Word of God, that we memorize it. We pray with the words of language. We believe it. We live by it. We hope according to its promises. And yet, here in the presence of these spiritually anemic, corrupt leaders, the exact opposite is the situation. They give no attention at all to God's word. And as a result, a worldview is constructed in Judah that has no input from the truth of God. And that leads to this ridiculous national policy. I mean, whoever came up with this plan will rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, the great conqueror, to whom, by the way, we made a valid promise. Actually, he swore an oath in the name of the Lord, not in the name of Babylon's gods. Nebuchadnezzar said, you swear in the name of your God, and it'll be well. I put you on the throne, you serve. No, we're gonna break our vow to Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to trust in Egypt. Now, this is not biblical reasoning. And coupled with this ruinous policy is the typical worldly tolerance for sin that brings a nation under judgment. They did not listen to the word of the Lord. A whole worldview and policy is constructed that is at odds with the truth. And of course, the same thing could be said about the last century or so in American culture. It may seem that we harp on this theme, but we need to understand, it's vital that we understand the times in which we live. There's a strong connection between the America of our lives, the post-Christian West of our lives, and the Judah that is judged by the Lord in the book of Jeremiah. I know America never truly was fully a Christian country. We know that, but it's certainly true that there was a time, a long time, when the morality, the moral compass came from the Bible. And the cultural outlook was so constantly informed by the Bible. Go back generations, and the Bible's in the speeches of the civic leaders. It's in the arts. The word of the Lord was not forgotten. It gave the input that we needed into our worldview. But America no longer listens to God's word. And what is the result? It is the explanation for what we're seeing, this cultural morass of misery. I was recently in one of our great cities. Actually, I used to live when I was a graduate student in the downtown area of that city. And I said, hey, let's go downtown. Nobody would go. Why? Because, Rick, you go down there, you can get shot. Really? Yes, really. Why? Because it's chaos. And I don't need to tell you the news of school boards conspiring to corrupt the hearts and minds of little children. You go, how does this happen? Well, the situation is compounded in a culture when the church joins in and ceases to teach God's word with clarity and conviction. That's what happened in Judah. We've seen all through Jeremiah that God's word was neglected and even opposed by these corrupt priests, these false prophets. They were bought off by the culture. And they accommodated the lies and the sinful unbeliefs of an ungodly culture, just as so many churches in America have abandoned careful expository preaching, have compromised the Bible in pursuit of cultural approval. I confess that this is weighing on my heart right now because of just very recently, you may know, the United States Congress passed a law requiring all the states to recognize homosexual marriage. That's not surprising that a secular culture would do that. What is surprising is that the National Association of Evangelicals approved it and lobbied for the officials to vote in favor of. The National Association of Evangelicals is the primary lobbying arm of the evangelical movement. And here we are, here they are, urging our lawmakers to pass a law that not only is completely at odds with the Word of God, which is not loving, it's going to lead to death and destruction, but also is virtually certainly going to be used to persecute the church. Now you say, how does that happen? The answer is in verse 2, neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listen to the words of the Lord. Oh, Christian mother, what a subversive you are to tyranny when you teach the Bible to your children. They would not listen. We will not listen to the word of the Lord, and it is chaos. And yet it's very interesting that Zedekiah, for all of that, he never could get Jeremiah completely out of his system. His real trust is the army of Egypt. But you know, I think this is often the case. He wants to cover his bases with the Lord. And so in verse 3, he sends some officials of his, Jehu called the son of Shelemiah, Zephaniah the priest, son of Maaseiah. He sends them to Jeremiah saying, please pray for us to the Lord our God. So here's Zedekiah. He won't listen to the word of the Lord, but he asks Jeremiah, who, by the way, it's clear that he accepts that Jeremiah is a true prophet. Jeremiah, you know the Lord. You have an open line with the Lord. Would you pray for me? What he wants is for Jeremiah to bring God's blessing on his unbelieving scheme. Now, Christians are always glad to pray for other people. We pray for each other. It's a natural thing for us to do. But maybe an unbeliever comes and says, please pray for us. And we're happy to do that. Why? Because of the love and mercy of Jesus. You've experienced this in the workplace. There's someone who makes fun of Christians, who kind of makes your life miserable for trying to be godly. But his child or his wife comes up with a disease and he stops by your office and says something awkward. Can you put in a good word with me for the man upstairs? I want to go, that's not exactly how we put it, but yes, I'll pray for your child. We're always willing to pray. And yet at the same time, this situation where one is unable to pray for himself and has to appeal to somebody else who knows God, that situation is a sign of desperate spiritual weakness. And here's Zedekiah. He refuses to hear God's word, and that's why he can't pray. How do we learn to pray? Through faith in God's word and the promises of God's word. It is through faith that we pray. I think of a similar request that was made years earlier to Moses by a different Pharaoh. It was Pharaoh Ramses. It was the time of the Exodus in Exodus 12. And you remember that God sent Moses down to say, let my people go. They were in slavery and Ramses wouldn't do it. So God inflicted him with 10 dreadful plagues. The last was the plague of the firstborn. And that broke Pharaoh's will. And he says, get out. I'll give in to the Lord. Take your people and leave Egypt, Moses. And then he says this, oh, and would you bless me too? Oh, Moses, can you put in a good word for me with the man upstairs? Well, the answer was that the Lord did not bless Ramses. Let me say to you, if you're hearing me and you have to do that, you need to seek the Lord yourself. We're happy to pray for you. But salvation comes through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Ramses was not blessed. He was destroyed in the Red Sea. And no, God was not going to endorse Zedekiah's unbelieving plan. In fact, what we have here is the dreadful irony, and this is what happens when we turn from God's word. Our thinking becomes so upside down that we actually have a reversal of the Exodus among the people of Israel in Jerusalem. Here's the policy. Yeah, why don't we trust Egypt? Yeah, we'll put our hope in Pharaoh. Talk about not reading your Bible. And the Lord, don't pay any attention to the Lord. What good does he do? How can he deliver us? Let's put our trust in Pharaoh. This is what happens when the church no longer preaches the scriptures, when we no longer are committed to the authority of the Bible and seek it today. I want to say that something happens today. An evangelical and purportedly reformed church, at one after another, that says we must be committed to cultural accommodation. That's the rage among evangelicals, among Presbyterian, conservative Presbyterian churches. The way forward for us is to reach an accommodation with the pagan world around us, and we'll agree to certain things if they'll let us talk about Jesus. That's partly what's going on with these compromises of Scripture. And I want to say, where in the Bible is this strategy commended? It's only because we are not listening to the Bible, we're not trusting the God of the Bible, that we think that our future comes through trusting the government and working things out with a secular government or with cultural elite, and they'll give us protection and prosperity. Now, what the Bible says is found in 1 John 2:15 to 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. We're to love people. But don't rely on the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Well, dare I say, if Zedekiah was seeking an encouraging response to his appeal for prayer from Jeremiah, he was going to be bitterly disappointed. In fact, Jeremiah told his messengers, I don't have to ask the Lord because he knew you were coming and he's already given me the answer I'm to provide to you. It's in verses 7 and 8. Thus shall you say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire to me, behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. That's my answer. That trust in Egypt is pointless because they're going to abandon you. And the Chaldeans, verse 8, will come back and they're going to fight against the city and they're going to capture it and burn it with fire. Now, it's interesting. How does the Lord know this is going to happen? He's talking about the movements of nations and armies. That's because he is sovereign over them all. Another reason why we should pay attention to the word of the Lord. Judah is imperiled because, in an earthly way, they're in trouble because they had the folly to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. But you see, their real doom wasn't about that. It was because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And Jeremiah points out, you see, this being the case, so long as that you are rebelling against God, so long as you will not yield yourself to his word, then don't draw false hope when circumstances seem to be favorable, like Egypt brings his army up and the siege is broken. You think all's going to be well. He goes, no, you're just deceiving yourself. Look at verse 9. Do not say the Chaldeans will surely go up for us. Why? Because God has determined that they will not go away. And he speaks with a fair amount of irony, dare I say. In verse 10, he says, even if you should defeat the whole army of the Chaldeans, they're not about to defeat Nebuchadnezzar's army. It's not going to happen. Okay, hypothetically, let's say that you, Zedekiah, you go out there and you beat Nebuchadnezzar, the great world power, and all that's left are wounded men in their tents. That's what he says. Every man in his tent. They would rise up and they would burn this city with fire because it's not about them, it's about the Lord. My friends, it's always about the Lord. God's word is true. God's word will always be true. And whenever it may seem like, oh, the actions with those who've turned away from the Bible, the way for us to go forward as a culture and with real happiness and success is by charting our own way, it's always going to be proven that that appearance was false. How often in the Bible do we see God doesn't even need human help to defeat his enemies? 701 BC, the angel of the Lord slays a whole army in a single night. In the time of Jehoshaphat, there's an enemy coming. The Lord just wipes them out, has them kill themselves. The Lord doesn't even need Nebuchadnezzar's army to fulfill his word of judging Jerusalem. And so here's the thing. Zedekiah could ignore the word of the Lord. That's the first thing we see in this passage. But he could not evade its certain fulfillment, and neither can you, neither can I, neither can we. For instance, the Bible says it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. And we may say, you know, I don't like to think about that. It's going to happen anyway. We cannot avoid the judgment of God on our sins unless we are forgiven through the Son whom he sent. Well, the world, of course, does not appreciate this perspective on the Word of God that Jeremiah is promoting, the book of Jeremiah. And so when the Bible can't be ignored, the world will attempt to persecute its servants, to oppress its preachers. And this refusal of the world to submit to the Lord and his word, it's what accounts for what we're going to see starting here. It's going to continue through these chapters, the great hostility that they have towards Jeremiah the prophet. So during the dying months and year and a half of Jerusalem, and even afterwards, there's a great hostility and affliction against him. Now, verse 11 tells us that there's this lull during the Babylonian siege because of Pharaoh's army. And during this time, verse 12, the prophet set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin. Now, he's from Benjamin. His home, it's actually right, he's on the border. Jerusalem's on the border. His hometown of Anatoth is about 6 kilometers, not that far. And we're only told that he went to receive his portion there among the people. There's some logistical matter. Maybe it has to do with the plot of land in chapter 32. Maybe it's something else. But he's got some personal affairs, and the siege has been lifted, so he wants to take the opportunity to walk to his hometown and to deal with the matter. And yet he never got near the place because he was apprehended at the Benjamin Gate. Verse 13, a sentry there named Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet. And the rationale for his arrest was suspicion that he was deserting to the Babylonians. Verse 14, he was told, you are deserting to the Chaldeans. He answered, it is a lie. I am not deserting to the Chaldeans. Now, we have to be honest and say there's actually a reasonably plausible foundation for that suspicion. After all, Jeremiah has long been advocating surrender to the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. That was God's will. In fact, just a few verses after this chapter, chapter 38, verse 2, we see he's actually preaching to people that they should desert Jerusalem, and the only way they're going to live is by deserting to the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. So it's pretty plausible for them to suspect him of doing this himself. I think it's not unlikely that they put a watch on him. An APB on Jeremiah the prophet. If he heads towards one of the gates, don't let him go. Arrest him at the gate. And yet it was still false, and the accusation must have stung. John Guest comments, "When you've laid down your life for the saving of a city, it hurts to be called a traitor. There was no one there who was more loyal to country, king. No priest, no prophet, no priest was more loyal than Jeremiah. So why is he considered a traitor? Because he loved the people enough to insist on speaking the truth of God's word. That is why he is branded a traitor." You know, the tragic element, one of many tragic elements in Jeremiah's arrest, is it doesn't seem to have mattered that he was a prophet. You know, when a people or a nation fears the Lord and shows reverence for his word, one thing that will happen is there will be a proper respect for the ministers of the word, for the church and its work, and for preachers. But the opposite is true. When there's a contempt for the Bible, that then the ministers are held in derision and suspicion. But Jeremiah is a true prophet, and I think the irony is that in this chapter, there's a lot of kind of miscellaneous details here, and you're going, why are these details here? Why are we being told about, you know, Zedekiah being put on the throne in place of Jeconiah? I think the reason is these are all things that Jeremiah had specifically prophesied and foretold, and they all had come true. Virtually the entire scenario that this situation happens is one that confirms the truthfulness of the prophet's word. Zedekiah was king in place of Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. Because Jeremiah had prophesied that. He foretold it. It had come true. The false prophets had said, oh, there'll never be a siege of Jerusalem. The Babylonians were never coming here. Jeremiah said they would be, and there they are. There's many other truths that he'd spoken and were confirmed. The false prophets said the exiles would soon come home. Jeremiah said they're not coming home for 70 years. This was proof that they hadn't come back yet. He said the false prophet Hananiah would soon die for his sin. He had died for his sin. And even now he's given this warning that this Egyptian foray is not going to succeed. The Babylonians are going to come back, and that is going to be proved true. And yet none of that matters. The arrest, it turns out, was a pretext for the officials, not this gate guard, but for the officials to persecute him. Look at verse 15. The officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan, the secretary, for it had been made a prison. And so we ask, why are they so furious at Jeremiah that they beat him and they imprison him in what really were very harsh circumstances? Well, the answer is that he refused to endorse their policy, and they were annoyed by his frequent criticisms of them. Likewise, it may not surprise you today that the world does not like being accused of sin. The world does not like the biblical doctrine of judgment. The world in its pride does not like the humbling message that says you cannot be commended by God because you're a sinner. You must humble yourself at the cross of the Lord Jesus. You must confess your unworthiness and guilt and receive by grace alone the free gift of God. The world hates that message because it is proud. And so they cast Jeremiah into a prison. In fact, verse 16 speaks of dungeon cells. The actual Hebrew terms indicates they were cisterns. It's like when Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, they threw him into a cistern. These were great pits dug into the ground. They were intended to be circular with a bottle top because they were for water. It was a storage, an underground storage facility for water. And now it's a prison, and he's thrown in the hole. Down into it, this prison he goes. Robert Davidson comments that the purpose was that a prisoner there would be left to rot, to go mad, or just to die. And so Jeremiah suffers the malice of those who resent God's word, and in doing so, what he does, starting here, but it's going to go forward in the chapters, he presents a dress rehearsal for the final days of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the passion of Jeremiah. It is a type. It is a dress rehearsal for the true version that would come in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah's suffering closely parallels, at least in terms of the order of things, the passion of Christ, starting with a false arrest. If there was ever a person more loyal to Jerusalem, even than Jeremiah, that person was Jesus. But John 1:11 says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Why didn't they? Jesus answers in John 3:19, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The problem was they were not only committed to sin, they were committed to a false righteousness in sin, and Jesus exposed them. And here is why God's servants face persecution in the world, that the word of God that we proclaim condemns men and women in their sins and commands them to repent. Well, like Jeremiah, Jesus was falsely accused. He was arrested. He was cruelly mistreated. In a sham trial, he was handed over as a traitor, the kind of person. And this is the way they talked about him. This is someone we need to get rid of him. He's a troublemaker. He's in the way. He's a traitor. And some might say, well, look, Zedekiah is not that bad. He's just a politically expedient coward. All you're doing is you're putting him in the same category as Pontius Pilate. They claim to be patriots, only silencing a troublemaker. No, they were rebels against God. And they were oppressing, in Jeremiah's case, and then in Jesus, the only truly loyal man in their midst. Well, Jeremiah was not a traitor. He was, in fact, a patriot. And he showed his loyalty by staying true to God's word at great cost to himself. Let me say this. This is what our generation needs. This is what the years ahead of us will require. Christians who are patriotic enough to speak the truth of God's word despite the cost to themselves. That's what we see in him. He showed the highest love and loyalty to friends and family and neighbors and country. We do likewise when we fearlessly herald the truths of the Bible, especially its call to repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ and the blood he shed by God's grace that we would be forgiven. And Jesus points out that if we do the same thing, if we show that kind of loyalty and patriotism, and dare I say love, then we can expect substantially the same treatment that he and Jeremiah received before us. Remember Jesus' words in John 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They will call you a traitor. Well, Jesus was the greatest patriot of all. He was the greatest lover of mankind and of the world because he not only spoke unfailingly the truth of God's word, but he is the truth. He not only proclaimed the gospel is that which required him to die so that others can live. Greater love has no man than that. And so in a world that oppresses God's servants because it will not abide God's word, it is not only our duty, it's actually our privilege to remain true to God's word. I think of Paul in Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you. This is a gift. This is a privilege you have. For the sake of Christ, you not only should believe in him, but that you should suffer for his sake, that we would have union with Christ in his cross for the loving proclamation of the word of God. And we suffer with Jesus not out of some morbid desire for controversy, some opposition spirit to the world. No, because the love of Jesus burns in our hearts, holding forth the truth of the gospel so that others may be forgiven and saved from their sins. Well, Jeremiah might have languished in that cistern prison indefinitely if only King Zedekiah could have gotten him out of his system, but he couldn't. He couldn't forget. Jeremiah shook him up, and he couldn't put him away. And in his typical vacillation, on the one hand, he would not listen to the word of God that he brought, but he wanted to see him. He wanted to be around him. He wanted to see if a new encounter would work things out with Jeremiah. So verse 16, when Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. Now, I think it's possible, some scholars argue, plausibly, that he's hoping that Jeremiah is broken. And he's thinking, he's cooled his heels in that cistern. He's been living in dank darkness. He's wheezing now. Let's see what those convictions are like now. Maybe he's thinking that way. I wonder if he's more amenable to that accommodation he used to refuse. Or did Zedekiah merely crave a little light from God's word? John Mackay suggests that. He says the influential men of the city thought they dealt with the word of God by imprisoning Jeremiah. But the need for light from God's word would not go away. It was acutely felt in this deteriorating situation, especially by the king who had Jeremiah brought to him, not out of compassion for the prophet, but because he needed something more certain than the prevailing conjectures of his politicians. Now, I think that likely something has happened, namely the Babylonians have come back. Just as God said they would through Jeremiah. And so the king inquires of him, bring Jeremiah back, and he has a question, is there any word from the Lord? Now, notice that he acknowledges that he's a true prophet who speaks God's word, but he foolishly wonders if God's word had changed with the passage of time. It had not. Well, Jeremiah's honest but offensive answer to King Zedekiah, I think it represents the prophet at his most faithful and most courageous. He's in a bad way. He is dying. He has been suffering, but he simply would not speak what the culture wanted to hear because it wanted to hear it, even when his life was in the balance. He spoke the truth that the world needed to hear and must hear if it had any chance for salvation. And it's out of this same conviction and compassion that Christians today persist in rejecting the twisted lies, the crazy doctrines of our unbelieving culture in matters of sexual identity and ethics and child rearing. It's the whole gamut, the confusion of paganism. We will not accommodate, not because we're hardcore. No, because we realize it is a lie to say that the loving thing is to go along with the lie. And people today say, why don't you show a little compassion? Why don't you be charitable? Why don't you show a little love by accommodating the culture? Because that is not love. Because it is not love. True love is to continue to speak the truth of God prayerfully and humbly, but boldly in the face of cultural hatred. Jeremiah had a specific prediction, verse 17, and he sticks to it. Here's your word, Zedekiah. You're going to be delivered into the hand of Babylon, of the king of Babylon. Now, that wasn't some fresh revelation from the Lord. The world does not need a fresh revelation. The world has the old word of God, which is the message of God to it, and it will not go away because it's unpopular. Phil Reichen comments, this kind of candor is the mark of a spiritual patriot. A man who speaks the word of God to king and country, no matter the cost. And in verse 18, Jeremiah presses further. He's challenging the king's reasoning. Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, what have I done to you or to your servants or this people that you've put me in prison? Now that is probably in part a complaint for his unfair treatment, but I think what's really going on, he's making a compassionate appeal for the king to realize his failed moral reasoning. He presses further in verse 19. Where are your prophets who prophesy to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land? See, he's not merely trying to win the argument. He's not going, ha, 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 I told you so. No, he's trying to win the man. Zedekiah, do you not realize the reason you're in this situation is because you listen to the false prophets and the pagan ideas and you refuse the voice of the Lord? Can you not reconsider? That's what he's doing. And I think we're again reminded of our Lord Jesus during that sham trial. He's before the high priest, and Jesus asks this question, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus wasn't trying to avoid the cross. He had come to bear the cross. No, he's speaking truth with compassion, even to his persecutors, so that sinners would have a chance to repent. Well, let me say this, when God's word comes to you and accuses you of sin and perhaps shames you for your foolish pride, God is not seeking to scorn you. God is not your enemy. God speaks truth of you in order to save you. When the Bible warns of a final judgment that awaits us after this life, it says it because it's true. And it's affording you an opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus, to be forgiven while there remains time. I think the words of Isaiah 55, 6 to 7, which so encapsulate the whole biblical appeal, they go this way: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Why does God talk to you that way? Because he wants to save you. That appeal concludes: let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on you. God has compassion for you if you will repent, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God's truth, God's hard truth, God's conviction of sin is born of mercy to save. But it's abundantly clear that Zedekiah did not possess the grace from God to repent and believe. And so in this case, Jeremiah is human enough to then make an appeal for his own situation. Verse 20, "Now hear, please, O my Lord the King. Let my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there." Now this is just a human appeal to the king. Can I please not go back to that prison, because I'm going to die? Can you put me somewhere else? And it shows that he really was in a desperate plight, and out of his suffering he sought relief. But notice that he makes this appeal only after affirming God's unpopular truth. Once more, he was such a patriot to both God and country that despite sufferings that were endangering his life, he would not bargain truth for his safety, even though he would humbly appeal for relief. Well, it seems like the interview concludes without an answer, but before long, the king's order results in Jeremiah coming out of that cistern. And he's to be held in the custody, verse 21, of the court of the guard. Now, that's a lot better. He's still in confinement, but he's in the open air. He's actually not far from the battle lines. He's in the headquarters, the battle headquarters. He's under guard there. And moreover, verse 21, a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker street until all the bread of the city was gone. We don't know if the king had ordered that. I think it's most likely that the bakers heard he was there and they respected him. Jeremiah the prophet's there. Let's do a good deed for him. And yet we can be sure that it was the Lord who was faithfully providing for his servant. Jesus told us to pray for our daily bread. And when you and I sit down to a far more comfortable meal than Jeremiah would have had, we too are being fed by the loving hand of a faithful God. Well, let me conclude by noting that we've been talking about the parallels between Jeremiah and Jesus. That's actually going to continue as we study. But there is a striking difference that we have to notice, namely this, that while Jeremiah appeals to his captor for release from his cell that surely would have killed him, Jesus did not appeal to his captors for release. He did not beg for them to spare his life. Jesus did not cry to Caiaphas for mercy. He did not accommodate with Pontius Pilate that he would be spared the cross. No, he had come to bear the cross. Jesus came with the intention of dying on our behalf. One of my favorite hymns tells the story. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's why Jesus came, and he did not avoid that death, but he did cry for deliverance, not to Caiaphas, not to Pilate, but rather to God his Father. Father, into your hands, he said before he died, I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46. Phil Ryken writes, Jesus did not ask to be delivered from death, but delivered through death. And his petition was answered. Jesus was delivered when God the Father raised him from the dead. And it is because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, from the grave, to give us eternal life, that we can be faithful servants of God today. And we can, like those before us, we can courageously speak the truth of God's word, even in a hostile culture. We speak God's truth knowing that what Jesus gives us can never be taken away. We offer God's compassion so that others may be forgiven, that they may have eternal life. And in extending the gospel and the whole counsel of God, even if it is canceled by the culture, no, we are not traitors. It may be said that we are, but we are patriots. That is love for our families, for our nation, for the world. We are, Paul writes in this way, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, shining as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And since it is God's word that we speak from the Holy Scriptures, we know that it is true. And since God raised Jesus from the grave and sent the Holy Spirit, it is a word of life. It is a word of life we proclaim so that everyone who believes will be saved. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jeremiah 37. We thank you as we enter into this drama, but we see it's not another world, it's our world. It's not somebody else's challenges, Lord, it's our challenge. And Father, we lift up our eyes to the same Jesus that Jeremiah was depicting. And we thank you that he did not flinch, but he died for our sins. Father, cause us out of love for him that we would share the suffering of his cross in order that others might hear and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.